Psalm 46 is our psalm for meditation together this evening. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Psalm 46 is entitled to the choirmaster of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. A couple of quick comments before I get into the actual content of the message. The title of the psalm, we know a little bit about the matter of choir masters. They were an appointed group, probably coming into play particularly during the time of David. We know something about the sons of Korah, and they were involved in a number of the psalms. We'll see. As you look through the titles, you'll find quite a number of them that are attributed to the sons of Korah. According to the Alamoth, no one has a clue, at least as far as I'm aware. There's some speculations, but we really don't know what Alamoth is. But it is a psalm, we're told. And just a quick word of comment with regard to that. In the New Testament, in Ephesians, where we find that phrase, and again in Colossians, singing to the Lord in psalms, hymns, and songs. Throughout the book of Psalms, in the titles, you'll find some of them are called psalms, some of them are called hymns, some of them, like this one, are called songs, some of them have two or even all three of those titles, and some of the psalms have none of the titles. But we in the Reformed Presbyterian Church particularly, and those committed to psalmody, are firmly convinced that Ephesians and Colossians is referring to the book of Psalms when it uses all three of those titles. another quick comment, Bruce Martin, when he was preaching his retirement sermon a couple of years ago at Synod, was preaching from one of the psalms, and he read it as I did, reading the title and reading the Selahs. You may have noticed a lot of our younger men don't read the Selahs. I don't understand for sure why. A lot of the younger men, nearly all of them, read the titles. When I was growing up, the tradition was to not read the titles, but to read the Selahs. I personally am convinced we should read both of them. I think they're both in the Word of God, and they should be read. But that's a debate for another time and another place. Anyway, with that in mind, let's look into some of the details that we know and that we can learn from this 46th Psalm. Some of you may have heard the expression, Psalm 46 is Luther's psalm. There are many that use that expression, and I think it's a very appropriate expression. I think it's related particularly to the idea that often when Luther and others in the time of the Reformation were experiencing particular trial or suffering, Luther has been quoted as often saying, let's sing a psalm, and let's sing Psalm 46. I'm inclined to think that it's even more because Luther, in his paraphrase, in writing his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, was paraphrasing a good part of Psalm 46. I think that's probably more the reason why it's often called Luther's psalm. Just as a little aside, I came across an interesting note. In reality, this was not Luther's favorite psalm. In fact, in his commentary on the Psalms, when he comes to Psalm 118, he declares that is his personal favorite. He quotes, or he says this, by the way, of quote, "This is my own beloved psalm." That's Psalm 118. "This is my own beloved psalm. Although the entire Psalter and all of Holy Scripture are dear to me as my only comfort and source of life, I fell in love with this psalm especially, therefore I call it my own. When emperors and kings, the wise and the learned, and even the saints could not aid me, this psalm proved a friend and helped me out of many great troubles. As a result, it is dearer to me than all the wealth, honor, and power of the Pope, the Turk, and the Emperor. I would be most unwilling to trade this psalm for all of it." Psalm 118 really was a favorite of Luther, and so may have to look at that psalm in more detail with those thoughts in mind at some later time. Well, we're not told exactly the occasion as to when this psalm was written. Often the titles give us some indication of a particular occasion. As you read through the psalm, it certainly describes situations that would indicate that the psalmist was remembering or anticipating difficult times and trusting that the Lord would deliver out of those times. Some have suggested that maybe this psalm, along with Psalm 47 and 48, which both of those have a very similar theme with regard to deliverance and safety and trusting in the Lord, some have suggested that maybe these three psalms were part of a special celebration that was used at one of the feast times there in the temple. Whether that's true or not, we don't have any definite indication regarding that. Others have suggested, and this is the thought that I'm more inclined towards, others have suggested that this psalm may have been written in relation to the time when the Lord provided victory for the children of Israel over Sennacherib. You remember the situation is described for us particularly in Isaiah 36 and 37, as well in the Kings. And in that situation, Sennacherib, the mighty king, had sent his army. They were surrounding Jerusalem. They conquered much of the rest of Judah. And it looked like Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem were done for. Hezekiah prayed, and God heard his prayer and in a very miraculous way delivered them from Sennacherib's army. They woke up one morning, looked out, and they were dead. Done for. Sennacherib makes he wasn't there, by the way. He makes a very interesting comment with regard to that in his own history. He talks about how he conquered all of the land of Judah, all of the people of Judah, and he says, "I shut up Jerusalem like a bird in a cage." Didn't conquer it. Didn't make that successful. Well, whether this psalm was written for that indication, and that occasion or not, again, we're not told. But it is a psalm that focuses particularly on God's protection, God's deliverance, God's personal attention to his people, especially to his church. And I've divided it into three parts for us to focus on for just a few moments. J.A. Moytker in the New Bible Commentary divides the psalm into two parts. And his division is the first seven verses in which he's describing the psalm consisting of a profession of faith in those first seven verses. And then in the last verses, 8 through 10, or 11 rather, the facts which vindicate faith. And really verse 7 and verse 11 are statements of faith, kind of summarized statements of faith. I've chosen to divide it into three parts rather than the two as he does, because I think that first part really breaks into two different ideas. And I've divided it that way because you may have noticed the division that I'm making, verses 1 through 3, and then 4 through 7, and then 8 through 11, all conclude with the word Selah. The latter two conclude not only with the word Selah, but also with that declaration of faith. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. As far as Selah is concerned, Bruce Martin made some comments about that as well. No one really knows what Selah means. There are a lot of speculations as to various things. Probably the most common idea that has been expressed is that it's a musical term in some way describing the idea of pause. Stop and think about this. Reflect on it. Think back on what has just been said. And I think that's probably a pretty good way to use the word Selah and to accept it. Bruce Martin found another article written 150 years or more ago that was advocating the idea that even more than that, it was not just saying stop and think about this, but go back and repeat the very first phrase of this particular thought. And there's quite a bit of validity in thinking about that person's article. I didn't bring with me his name and the source on that, but I do have a copy of it myself as well. So with that in mind, let's think about these three different sections of the psalm just fairly briefly on each one. The first one I'm seeing as a description of the way in which God protects his people, particularly. It's a very personal aspect of God's relationship with his people. And in this section, verses 1 through 3, I see three things particularly, and I'm indebted to Reverend Al Martin, a Baptist minister that I used to listen to on tape quite a bit. He's retired now, but a very thoroughly reformed, solid Baptist preacher in the Reformed circles. And in the first section, there are three things particularly that we see, I think. One is a declaration, that God is. And then there's a description of our relationship with God. And both of these ideas are encapsulated there in the first verse particularly. More about that in just a moment. But then following that in verses 2 and 3, there's also a deduction that we can make based on this declaration and this description. The declaration is that God is. There's no attempt at all to prove the existence of God. It's simply a flat-out declaration that God is. And because God is, then we can base all of these other things on that. I think there may be a correlation, at least, between this declaration and the declaration of God to Moses there on the mountain out of the burning bush, I am who I am, and the way in which that I am is used as the name of God. It's a reference to the eternal existence, the eternal being of God. And you remember in one of his conversations, Jesus, in dealing with the Pharisees, made the clear statement, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew immediately that he was claiming to be God, because they wouldn't even use that expression at all. They chose to use the name Lord instead of Yahweh, because they would not pronounce the I am of God. And so God is the eternal I am. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because God is, and because God can be known in this way, the psalmist goes on to describe our relationship with God as God is being a refuge to us, a protector in that way. God is our strength. He's the one who enables us to do the things that we need to do. And God is our very present help in trouble. Another way of saying this, I guess, is God is never uninterested as a bystander. He's always involved in who we are and what we're doing if we're one of his people. Isaiah has an interesting description of that in Isaiah chapter 63 and verses 7 through 9. Isaiah is speaking for God, speaking the words of God, if you will. He says, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them, according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And because their Savior, and he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Very descriptive phrases of the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. So God is our refuge, our strength, and a very present help in trouble. And so there's a deduction that we can make from that in verses 2 and 3. Therefore, why is the therefore? Because of all that we've just talked about. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its dwelling, at its swelling, Selah. So the psalmist is declaring his response to the reality of God, to the person of God, and to the personal relationship that he has with God. And his deduction is that there's nothing in this world, earthquake, storms, fire, whatever, there's nothing there that can separate him from the love of God. Romans 8, the latter part of the chapter, the same concept and the same idea. Well, let's move to the second section for a few moments. In verses 4 through 7, we have a description of how God is protecting his church. God protects his church. And here we see a more precise focus of concern and attention. In one sense, if we think back to verses 1 through 3, there is a personal focus that is there, but the general focus is more, it's more general in its physical sense as it refers to the earth. But now, the focus is on the church, really. Notice what he says there in verse 4. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. The phrase and the expression, the city of God, is used throughout Scripture in a number of places to describe for us the church of God, the dwelling of God, the place where God delights to dwell. Mount Zion in the Old Testament particularly. And so the focus now is on the church and God's chosen people. And notice in verse 5, then he moves to the provision that God will give his people. God has made his dwelling place among his people, and because God has taken up residence in his church, the psalmist is confident it will not be moved. The church is steadfast. It's stable. It's something that will not be moved. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. And what the psalmist is saying is that as long as God is in his church, there's nothing that can cause harm to the church, ultimately. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. The church cannot be destroyed as long as Christ is in it. Now, when you go to Revelation, you see the candlesticks removed in some cases, but that's because they've left their first love. They've left Christ. He is no longer in them in that way. But the promise here is a provision for the church of God and for its people. And as he goes on in verse 6, he begins to give us a contrast between the activity of men and those who are outside the church, the nations that are raging, the kingdoms that are facing all kinds of turmoil and all kinds of destruction from whatever direction they may come. But when God speaks, that's the end of it. He utters his voice and the earth melts. Reminded again of that description of the way in which Jesus, by his voice, can still the storm. He spoke and the creation responded to him. The word of God is all that it takes to bring about the activity that God desires in that particular situation. So whether the nations are raging or whether the kingdoms are in turmoil of whatever kind, God is in control of the situation, and when he speaks, then the earth melts. Verse 7 and verse 11, a little later, are basically a pronouncement of faith by the psalmist, a declaration of his commitment to God. He declares that the Lord of hosts is with us and that the God of Jacob is our fortress. That's his protection. And so again, as as the psalmist is thinking about how God protects his church, I think in verse 7 and 11, he's also recognizing that as long as he is a part of that, the Lord of hosts is with him. And the God of Jacob is protecting him. And so as long as he's in the right place in the church of God, where Jesus is, then that foundation is secure. It'll not be moved. God will help when the time is necessary. Well, we come to the last part. I've titled it simply, "Therefore Take Note." I was influenced by the Reformed Church in the United States. They have a practice in their synod that I didn't understand for a long time, and I'm not sure that I still do. But they'll give a report, and as they give the report, it may be a very interesting report. It may have a number of things in it, but it doesn't really tell them to do any specific thing, and they'll say, "Take note." And what they're saying is, this is important. We need to notice this. We need to take note of it. But we're not going to pass a recommendation about something. Well, I'm hoping that this take note is a little bit more forceful than that. because what I want you to note here is that we're seeing in this last section some of the works of God. Observe what God has done. Take note of the kind of things that God does for his people. And so the psalmist introduces it simply by saying, come, behold the works of God, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. We need to be aware that God is in control of that situation, is what the psalmist is saying. And so he's calling upon us to consider God as being God. Recognize that God is the one that is in control. And he comes to this especially in verse 10. And verse 10 is, I think, probably a favorite of many of us. It's one that probably nearly all of us know, maybe have memorized, but certainly know and recognize quickly. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. As I was growing up and we would sing this psalm, it seemed that the general practice was whenever we came to this portion of the psalm, we got very quiet because it says, be still. I don't think that's quite the way we should sing it, really. I think it's a command. It's a declaration. Be still. And by that, I think what the psalmist is saying, in effect, is consider who God is. Take time to recognize the reality of the things that we've been talking about in this psalm. Take time to consider the works of God, the things that he has done, the way in which he protects you as an individual, the way in which he protects his church and is a part of his church, the way in which he controls wars and those that are fighting in those wars. He can break the bow. He can shatter the spear. He can burn the chariot with fire. He's in control of all of these situations. And another application, particularly I think from this 10th verse, is we live in a time where we're busy, busy, busy. We've got something going on 9/10 of the time, if not more. I think this is also an admonition to us to settle down, be quiet for a little while. Think about what's going on. It's a call to meditation in one sense, I think. A call to stop and reflect and think about who God is, what God has done, and how we ought to respond to him as a result of that. And then declare with the psalmist, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. It's a very personal psalm, one that deals very directly with the psalmist's personal commitment and the psalmist's belief and trust in God. And so he calls us to do the same, really, that we might reflect on this. It's no wonder that Luther and the other reformers often said, let's sing Psalm 46. They were in perilous times. They were in difficult times. They were in times of persecution. One of the reasons that Psalm 118 was his favorite was because Luther essentially was isolated. One author that I was reading calls it Luther's Patmos experience. Remember, John was put on the Isle of Patmos. Well, Luther was locked up, essentially. He was under house arrest, essentially, for quite some time after his declaration of theses and here I stand, I can do no other, and so forth. He was under protection, but he was not free. He didn't have freedom. And Psalm 118 addresses that particularly. But Psalm 46 also addresses it in a different way. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Trust that's a favorite expression and a favorite psalm of yours, and we'll be singing it together in just a moment. Let's look to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God of all creation, the God of the universe, the God who has set his love on his people, the God who has chosen his own to be his church, that you are in the midst of that church. We thank you for your protection and your governing over all things in that way. We thank you that there's nothing outside of your control. And so, Father, we pray that you would enable us to be still and reflect on these things. Take time to meditate on who you are and what you have done and how we should respond in all of those ways. Father, thank you for your rich grace and your rich mercy to us. Thank you for your finished work in Christ that makes us able to even come before you in praise and thanksgiving and in petition. Father, we pray all of these things in Christ our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen.